this week I've gone back and forth with two messages, and after praying, thank you again, Mr. Edge, I was convinced that this was the better for us. So I'm going to start with you and me, if you will, going to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. And depending on how you count kings, and I've been through multiple tables this week to determine what number we're at in terms of kings of Judah after Solomon. Remember the divided kingdom between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. This might be king, well, number of different commentaries noted king, either 13 or 14, that we're going to start with here. 2 Kings 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old. Boy, that reads beautifully. When he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he made his son pass through the fire, practice soothsaying using witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him being God, to anger. Verse 9, here again, Manasseh. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil. This is talking about those of Judah. I'm in verse 9. Do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So here's one of the things that, as a reminder, boy, it's better when you're right, reading the right passages. Here's a reminder that oftentimes those nations that were involved, and you know, I'm thinking here, this even pertains to the relationship we have with God through prayer. We can easily be influenced by everything that's happening around us. And boy, there's a lot happening around us. That's a whole separate sermon. We could go here, but that said, one of the realizations that we have is that God says, and we'll see even through the book that we're going to head for here momentarily, is God says, I need you to be true to me. I don't need you distracted. And in verse 9, we're reminded here about how Manasseh bought into the things around him. If you drop to verse 16, beyond Manasseh, because Manasseh dies, verse 16, we're going to see Ammon. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, that being with sinfulness, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And even as you drop down to verse 19, Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Boy, that's a quick one. And we get names, verse 20, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So here's why I'm noting this, because we get a couple of bad kings prior to a guy we really can look up to. Chapter 22, verse 1. You ready for this? Starts at 8. 8 years old. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In this case, he was not distracted by those things that were around him, by other nations. Indeed, he was true to what God required. And if you jump forward, we're not going to do anything more, but jump forward to chapter 23. I'm still in 2 Kings. Verse 1, and it reads this way. There's a whole lot of beautiful information here about the way in which he responded. Hey, Mr. Bradley. Good to see you. Verse 23. Then the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. What Josiah was doing is he knew by background, because he'd had successive kings there prior who'd been just as disobedient and as evil as possible, is he said, we're going to right the ship. Now, I had a conversation even last night about my dad, which I get the privilege of talking to, who I have the privilege of talking to from time to time. And I said, even as we were talking about that, this section of Scripture, I said, what are your thoughts about Josiah? And he said, you know who rarely gets credit here? And I said, no. He said, those who happen to be influential in Josiah's life aren't necessarily mentioned. Were they teachers? Because there had to be teachers around Josiah. Obviously, he was impacted by his grandfather here, which we'll talk about momentarily, or his great-great-grandfather. But he said, obviously, he happened to have been very positively influenced and see, God allowed, to see the what disobedience, where that took you. So we see here in verse 2, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with them and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Now you remember what happened? They discovered the law. They had been, by and large, going with a oral history of things. And likely, those who happened to be priests in Judah at the time had kept the law from the people. They were responsible for reading to the people. That was their duties as priests. So whether they were reading and, you know, interpreting for their own purposes or not reading becomes the issue here. But one way or another, Josiah winds up saying, that law will be read. We are going to hear God's word on the Sabbath day. And they read their hearing and all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. Gives indication, like they said, we will do it. Now, I note this because my mind oftentimes associated Josiah's initial kingship with immediate turnaround of Judah. And what you get is indeed there were indeed incremental changes. In fact, one commentary notes that this could have happened, likely, about 18 years in. So he would have been 26 by the time this happened. But he was seeing these things. My mind says Josiah comes in, everything changes. And indeed, you can make pretty significant changes on an immediate basis, but people oftentimes have a hard time leaving sinful ways. I mean, we've had this discussion multiple times, and we'll revisit this even with the Feast of Tabernacles this fall, even as the millennium begins. You would hope as the millennium begins and Christ is on his throne in Jerusalem that we would get this huge change. And indeed, you will get a change at governmental structure. But how long does it take people to come away from sinful ways? So in a case like this, when we see Josiah talking here, when we see Josiah's words, the idea is the realization that it was slowly taking a period of time for Judah to turn. And Josiah, in this case, has the people, after a reading of the law, say, we're all agreeing to this. Now, I note this because this reformation of Judah takes place, number of commentaries note, roughly between 625 and 623. Those are key years here. It's helpful to note that Josiah's reign more broadly, and a number of commentaries, Feinberg notes this, his reign took place wider swath from 640 to 609. What is helpful to understand is that all of these events are a background of where I'm heading today. Because this turnaround is well noted, elements of this turnaround, with Zephaniah's message that we're going to spend time on today. Here's the beauty of this background, is we can go over to Kings, and Kings gives us a background about why in the world Zephaniah's message is so important. You know, in what appears in just three chapters is God offers a strong warning to Judah, knowing by background where they'd been, about the fact that they had to repent or they would be taken captive as a people. The period of reckoning is then repeated a number of different times. In fact, if you look at the book of Zephaniah, this little book, probably about less than 60 verses, actually has the term and phrase, the day of the Lord, more times than any book of the Bible, verbatim, more than Revelation. So we're going to spend our time in the book of Zephaniah. We started in Kings. We'll come back to Kings at the end. We won't go to Chronicles. We'll go to Kings. We're going to go to the book of Zephaniah today, and we're going to look at this book. And it's helpful that we, as we oftentimes do in dealing with a minor prophet, asking who is our author, who's the individual, who's our prophet, person writing, the person prophesying. We'll do that first, then we'll examine the progression of the book. What is the structure of the book? What is its order? And then lastly, what can we take from this book? So I've entitled this message, Zephaniah and the Day of the Lord. Zephaniah and the Day of the Lord. Now, it is helpful to note, and I'll reference this a couple of different times, that you and I oftentimes associate the Day of the Lord with those events that happen immediately before the time of Christ. And indeed, there is a whole lot of scripture that validates that sound. There is also, though, helpful to note that the term Day of the Lord oftentimes can be used and is used by God to reference Him dealing with a disobedient specific nation. And this, in this case, is Judah. As God deals with Judah and their disobedience, He's going to use the same phrase here. God's going to inspire him to use the same phrase multiple times in this book. So we're going to, again, work our way through this. Let's figure out then, first of all, who is Zephaniah? I've got a few facts. First of all, Zephaniah was a prophet who wrote, we know, completed the book before 621 B.C. We don't necessarily know when Zephaniah's age, when he was born and when he died, but we do know that the book was written likely around 621 B.C. He was a cousin of Josiah. And if you go back, and if you even look here as we begin the book, he happened to be a great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And obviously Hezekiah was an obedient king. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem. Feinberg advances that Zephaniah was a nationalist. He happened to live in and around or near Jerusalem. We oftentimes use the term nationalism now with the, what's the Trump phrase? U.S. first? Something like that. This nation first. But he tended to, what's the phrase? Make America great again. I know that. But there's oftentimes the commentaries or in the commentators on many news programs will say us first or U.S. first or America first. Man, it took me a while to get there. Thank you. Wouldn't have gotten there without Mr. Davies. But he was a nationalist along those lines. He loved the kingdom of Judah. He loved Jerusalem. He was obviously grieved by the fact in their disobedience that they would have to be punished. Zephaniah prophesied at the same time as Jeremiah. He was contemporaries with Jeremiah and Habakkuk, if it helps by background. And Zephaniah's name means God has hidden me, has protected me. So that said, there's some basic facts about Zephaniah. So if we're going to make our way through the book, how is it laid out? Well, there's a nice clean layout to the book. Three chapters. The first book deals with judgment on Judah. Judgment on Judah. Now, these aren't hard and fast because you're going to catch nuances and bleeds between the first and second chapters. The second one deals with the judgment on those disobedient nations around them. As we oftentimes see in the minor prophets, we see a specific nation dealt with, but then also the nations around them are dealt with. And then Zephaniah chapter 3 is about a call for Judah, and Jerusalem specifically is part of Judah, to repent. So that gives us a nice little layout. So let's make our way through this book and find out what's here for our benefit. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amari, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. Josiah is why I started there. The son of Ammon, king of Judah. It's helpful if only we take something from that first verse. This originates from God. We get a lot of names. That first phrase, the word of the Lord. It comes from God. Verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, one of the things that we're reminded of right up front in the first couple verses, 2 and on to 3, is how powerful God is. And we can minimize God all day long. Those in this nation and other nations can minimize all day long God all day long. God says, make no mistake, I am as powerful as they come. I can wipe this earth clean anytime I want. And 2 and 3 say the same thing. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now we might back up here because there are a number of things that are helpful at least to understand. One of the things that's a reminder here is by background, this notion of stumbling block, and this phrase is going to show up a number of different ways in verse 3, is they had an issue with idolatry. They had a big issue with oftentimes looking to the nations around them and longing to adopt what they thought were good practices. Oh, that seems like a good idea. We'll just adopt that. And God took horrible offense at this. And Zephaniah was then responsible for telling them, depending on what translation you have, of saying, I'm sick of the idolatry. It's got to end. Whatever you're making your God is not working. You're not obeying me. And so we catch that through verses 2 and 3. I will stretch out my hand, verse 4, against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I'll stop only momentarily here because we've had a couple of messages of late. We've talked about Assyria. We've talked about, I know we did over in Atlanta, John Beam talked about the Scythians here not too long ago, about in the 7th century, 8th century, 7th century, how formidable foes they were. They were warring people. Eventually, they were the ones who took the Assyrians down. And what Judah was oftentimes dealing with is they were being picked on by neighbors, but they were oftentimes fearful of the Scythians coming in and overtaking them. And as God oftentimes does, He'll use a Gentile nation, He'll use what we oftentimes look at as a disobedient nation to come in and write, to punish them. And that's what we actually catch here. The Scythians had been trouble for Judah for a while. The Scythians eventually are the ones who overcome the Assyrians, and God eventually uses them mightily in order to correct Judah, even as we see this. But that said, they happen to be a group by background who were well-versed in terms of warfare. So there was a fear associated with this. Scythians were oftentimes noted as good horsemen and effective with arrows, javelins, darts, any kind of warfare like that. So there was a genuine fear that appeared here. So that said, when we catch the beginning of verse 4, that's what we're seeing, in essence, addressed. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Verse 4 gives a reminder here that oftentimes, again, the priests were adopting practices, even though they had God's word. They were adopting practices of surrounding the priests from surrounding nations. So they were seeing things that other priests were doing. They were catching wind of them, and they were saying, hey, maybe this would make us a little more religious. Maybe we should do this. There was one commentary that actually noticed that they actually changed what they wore, because they were oftentimes responsible for wearing that which was white, and we get a sense there in terms of priestly. They were adopting a black robe. Does this sound familiar? A black robe, black garb, which was oftentimes worldly. Now, I note this because this comes up a number of different places. If you look through history, even with different churches, and I was even thinking here about, if I think of Hasidic Jews, if you ever notice, what do they oftentimes wear? I shared this a while back. I watched a commentary, one of those Netflix videos on the Hasidic Jews of New York, and they all wear black, don't they? They wear certain colors. And I got curious even as I was doing this message. I thought, that's interesting. Why did they adopt that color? So one of the things that they adopted here was the black robed dress, garb, of nations surrounding them. And God is saying here, I'll address you as an idolatrous priest because you, in adopting these things, are causing problems. And then I'll also deal with all those idolatrous priests that aren't here. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, those who also swear by Milcom. So there are a number of different things that's helpful here. They had adopted, many commentaries note, some of the practices of the Amorites. The Amorites tended to be, by priestly line, ones who would go to the rooftops. They were into astrology. They would worship the stars, not God. This was getting into the priestly line of Judah. At the same time, it's noted here by Milcom. Milcom, if you go back, M-I-L-C-O-M in my Bible, some Bibles note Malcolm, M-A-L-K-A-M, means great king of little g, God of the Amorites. And if you go and get a look here, knowing Steve Holliday, he's already done this. If you get a note here, I take this right back to, if you remember, the Ten Commandments movie. Even as we see on the ladder in there where they have big idols. Malcolm oftentimes is depicted as a calf with its hands out, and the hands are sitting there so that the Amorites would take their babies up and burn them to death there. And so they were adopting practices of those who happened to worship Milcom, or Malcolm the great king. We see this in a number of different places. The Amorites were noted for burning their children. Those who have turned back, verse 6, from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. They haven't gone to God. Just as we heard, they haven't maintained a relationship or a conversation with God. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. He says, you've not done these things, that which is obedient. You've chosen to go your own way. I'm going to hold you responsible. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. We oftentimes think of taking sacrifices, if I think back to Levitical priesthood, of offering sacrifices. He's saying by language here, I'm going to sacrifice you. I'm going to sacrifice the disobedient nations, and I'm going to sacrifice you for what you've done in violation of law. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So 9 gives us some interesting language here by background. The notion of leap over the threshold is that oftentimes in adopting the false priestly ways, they were doing violence to the Lord's house. That's how God looked at it. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, that being the Lord's day, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, that being the commercial and material area of the city, a wailing from the second quarter, that being the residential section of Jerusalem, and a loud crashing from the hills, so the rural areas, the suburbs, that which is outside of Jerusalem, you'll hear all of this. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktish. And Maktish simply was the trading area in the city, which they were known for. For all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I shall search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. God's kind of a waffler. God won't act. And you kind of wonder even today how many say that. I mean, we don't necessarily have to verbalize it. There's a whole lot of media. Boy, you can get in the... There's so much media today. We're just overwhelmed. You know what's funny? I think I say that in partial contrast to if you go up to a cabin in northern Michigan and you don't have TV and you don't have internet. Well, we did have internet. But you don't have computer. You go, wow, I can actually operate without this. This is really strange. But you kind of forget. Here's my personal sense of this. You come back to our lives, our daily lives, and you just feel bathed in media. Just inundated with media all the time. I was reading a number of different commentaries, and it's one that I had inserted in the Bible study that I'll give next Sabbath. We have two Bible studies the first day at Northwest Camp. And so one of them I'm doing is I was reading an article about the impact of media on our kids, on all of us, but on our teens especially. And the psychologist, which makes a great point, she says, you know, we used to be taking media in kind of like a drinking from a hose, a garden hose that's lightly on. She says, in essence, we're now taking media in like we have a fire hose in our mouth and it's on full bore. Because there's never a time we disconnect. And her argument is, this is really causing us all kinds of problems. As those who happen to be digital natives, and I think of even my own kids in the room, the amount that it shifted the way in which we deal with people and we think and how we deal with life is so much more different. And so she's talking about, we have to go back to, no surprise here, developing these personal relationships with people. We know how to do that, how to talk with people, spend time with people, ask them how they're doing. And so she makes a point here. And so, you know, even in all of this, I know all of that because society in general just inundates us with, sadly, the God of this world, messages that are wrong too often. For all merchants and people are cut off, I'm an 11, and I noted this, all those who handle money are cut off, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, I'm catching up, who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. So they'll be doing these things, but they will be removed from them. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are mighty men who shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. You know, you could just probably we could unpack verse 15 talking about all the distress that we experience, that will be experienced even prior to the time of Christ, but that Judah had to endure. It was just horribly devastating. You know, I think back, and some of you may have known this, we had to put our cat down 2 weeks back. And one of the hardest things that we had to deal with, even up until the end, not knowing after going to the vet a couple of times, is having the cat, as we understand, she got a tumor and she went blind on us. And we didn't know this. And we noted this by taking the cat into the vet's office a few days prior. And the vet took her hand, and this is be the cat's eyes, and brought her hand against the cat's eyes several times. Nothing. There was nothing there. And all it did, it was immediately explain to us why our little cat, and only, you know, only about 5 to 7 to 10 days, it went from pretty much completely functional to not being blind, and the health was in regression very quickly. Now, so here's why I note that. Because the cat would then all of a sudden do things that didn't make any sense. And now it goes back to explaining why. She was blind. She couldn't see anything. She would go stand in places that didn't make sense to us. She would go put her little head against the wall, which I didn't know what that meant. She'd go put her little head against the wall and just stand with her little head against the wall. Why would she do this? Because to her, in this case, having lost the ability to see, she had no sense of where she was. Many of these behaviors, even as she would make her way around the house or the basement, was she would bump thing after thing after thing. And it just was, it's gut-wrenching if you're watching this. It's like, she shouldn't do this. This is a cat. If you read verse 15, human beings are going to be like this. They're going to be completely devastated. They're going to have no sense of where they are. And they're going to wind up having to pay the penalty for sins. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Some translations say like manure. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. So sometimes we think we can hide behind our money. I know what I'll do. I'll just save up and I'll be good. It doesn't mean anything if the whole system has failed. Money doesn't mean anything. Well, I teasingly use it. I don't even know where the phrase comes from. It doesn't mean jack, which I don't know what that means, but it doesn't mean anything. You can have all the money in the world and it won't mean anything to you. In the day of the Lord's wrath, verse 18, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he has made speedy riddance of all who dwell in the land. So we see here, again, this realization that God will deal strongly and dealt strongly with Judah and will those at the end time who are disobedient to him. Chapter 2, judgment on all peoples. Now I'm not going to deal with all the chapters here. We'll wade in some and then I'm going to jump forward and let you deal with some of the interim, some of the middle section of chapter 2. But this is where he talks about, I'm going to deal with all those nations around Judah. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes unto you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So he offers warning after warning. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That's Zephaniah's name right there. He's saying, if you're obedient, God says, I will hide you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. Sometimes people will call about the church, or they'll send me emails and they'll ask questions. What happens immediately before the time? Will I be protected? And my comment routinely is, from Scripture, is if you are obedient to God, God promises to protect those people that He loves. Those who are obedient, repentant, and humble, God says, I'll take care of you. I've got your back. I've got you. Now, there are a number of translations, there are a number of commentaries that say a number of different things about this area, that verse, and what this could mean. Certainly it could mean and did mean Judah will be protected from the Scythians if they turn to God. If Judah turns to God, not the Scythians. Two, the Jews and Israelites who go through the tribulation will be spared as a nation. They will be spared if they are obedient to God. If they are righteous and humble. And third, most specifically, and here's where we long are well aware of this in terms of God's church. Those a part of God's church will, who are righteous, will be protected in the tribulation. God says, I'll take care of you. Revelation 3:10 offers a reminder of this. I'll just make reference to that verse. God promises to take care of his people. And we see that through those messages to the churches. Verse 4, 4 through 9, I'm going to jump ahead. I do think it's helpful for you to read that on your own, but what he's going to do is then identify the nations around that he's going to address one after another. I'm going to go take them. It's helpful to note that every city here is mentioned around Palestine, around Jerusalem, except Gath, and that's because Gath was under Judah's rulership already. So it's not noted. But if you jump all the way forward to the middle of 9, it reads this way, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Boy, all we have to do is say Sodom and Gomorrah and we have a clear sense of what happened to that city. God said, fine, I'll just burn that thing off the face of the earth. No one will know where that is. Overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residual of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Verse 10. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord. So he's dealing with all of those people, those nations around who had threatened Judah. Verse 11. The Lord will be awesome to them. For he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each run from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations, the entire earth, will worship God. All of those nations around him will certainly worship God, because they'll learn a lesson. But in time, as we know prophetically, all nations will honor God. They'll be turned back to God, or turned to God in many cases for the first time. Verse 12, keep reading. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. If you go back, Ethiopia actually ruled Egypt from 720 to 654 BC. So by background, they had some sense of that history, even as this verse was used here. This passage was used and written and prophesied by Zephaniah. Verse 13, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars." I think bitterns in some cases says porcupine, if I remember right, in some translations. "Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be at the threshold." So 13 through 15, through the latter end here of this chapter, in essence says that it'll be such a desolate place that animals will come in and take over. If you've ever been around a house that's been abandoned, maybe a home in the neighborhood, and the home, eventually, someone moves out, no one moves in, and you start waiting. 3 months, 6 months, 8 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, and you start looking over. You don't necessarily notice the progress day by day, but after a while, what do you see? There's a broken window. We know there's a raccoon that's up in that attic area. I mean, that's what happened even with the house that was... I got to think, if you're facing our house, just to the left, sat empty for a long time, had raccoons all through the top. They had squirrels all through the top. But they had all kinds of issues with that house. And God says, what'll happen is I'm just going to clear everyone out. And what'll happen is all, because it's a desolate place, all of these animals, critters, will come in and take over. Verse 15, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart..." Remember the word "I am" God oftentimes used? The city, those of the inhabitants said, "I am it." Boy, God doesn't take lightly to someone using his title. "And there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fists." So obviously they will be corrected strongly, those nations. So here we get in the last chapter a call to repentance. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction," this being Judah. "She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." I mean, this certainly applies to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a rebellious people. They did not submit to God. Even if we work our way down here, some of the terminology in verse 4 as we come up on it is really telling. "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning." They clean everything off that bone, if there's a bone to be left. "Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law." A number of commentaries say this: Jerusalem was rebellious. They did not submit to God. They were polluted because of poor character, despite the fact they oftentimes showed the outward manifestation of priestly, of being a priest, of the garb. Inside, they were corrupt to the core. There's where the pollution comes in. And the notion of being oppressive, they did not care for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. It is helpful, at least for us again, to step aside sometimes, even as we move forward, to say, are we this? Do we give the outward appearance of being righteous, but are not? Because God will deal with us as well. Verse 5, "The Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all her deeds." So a lot of this notion of violence to the law, again, if we back up to 4, they had the law. Judah had the law. They were the one group who had the law. There was unmistaking that in terms of what God entrusted them. But they were dismissive of keeping it and dismissive of using it as a vehicle to worship God. What have they wind up doing at that time, and they've done since? They've made the law their God. In fact, they said, we can improve the law. I got hundreds of additional rules for you. I think I even shared with you that not too long ago with Mr. Mark Kaplan, whenever we were an ambassador, he was the one in his family as a Jew growing up. He was the one who had to tear the toilet paper because you couldn't tear the toilet paper on the Sabbath. So he was the toilet paper tearer before every Sabbath to leave it stacked up there. He said, we had laws for everything. When you move into verse 8, it's the tail end of this call. And then in 9 through 20, we're going to get a millennial vision. Therefore, verse 8 reads, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You know, God says and reminds us, he reminds Judah, I will take care of things. And he reminds you and me prophetically, I will take care of things. Even as I return, I will make sure that those who happen to be disobedient to me are wiped out. Verse 9 then, we get this major transition. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Now you may have long been round and round about this. We're not necessarily sure if this will be Hebrew. We don't know if this will be one language. I would trust that it will be one language, and certainly much more effective than our language. Even this morning I was using a phrase and I said to my family, we messed up that term too. Feels like we just, human beings as society, we just find a way to mess things up. And taking a perfectly good term and mess that term up too. But God says, I'll have one pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. And if you drop to 11, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride and those who should no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. And you shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Talk about an exciting time in the future. A time when, if you go to Isaiah 2 verse 3, the law will go out from Jerusalem. It will be the epicenter of law, and everyone's going to follow. And you know what happens if we don't follow. God says, fine, I just won't send rain. We'll just get you another way here. God says, this is unmistakable. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And you can see all the way down here all the wonderful things God talks about. Verse 18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of you who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will anoint them for praise and fame. In every land where they were put to shame, at that time I will bring you back. He says, I'll restore you. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. You know, God originally, because of Abraham, we know this by background, his faithfulness, made Israel a model nation. They will be a model nation in the future. God will make sure of that. You can go to Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 7 and see this. And you can see in Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23, that there's an expectation there God has, again, prophetically, of making sure that Israel is that model nation. Certainly, as spiritual Israel, we have to understand our accountability as well along these lines. So what lessons do we take here from these three chapters? The first one, and the term, the day of the Lord, is noted over and over. The day of the Lord is a time like none other. It was for Judah, it will be in the future. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. So we'll go hit a couple of spots. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Again, it's a reminder here about how, even as we look down the road and anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, that there will be a day of the Lord coming. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God says, I will not have anything left. I'm going to purge this earth. We're going to make sure that everything is cleansed. So that's our first point. The day of the Lord is like a time none other. Like no other time. Secondly, and we've seen this repeatedly, God will judge all people. He'll judge Judah and Israel, but also all people. Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31. We've seen this over and over in the book of Zephaniah. And we're reminded by a number of select scriptures. This isn't certainly the only place. But Acts 17:31 offers a reminder that all people will be judged. God will hold you and me and everyone accountable for our actions. You can back up to verse 30 if you will. It says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That time's coming. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, as only God can. Human beings, we carry our biases around. We oftentimes, you know, look at things through our own lens. And granted, as an individual, that makes sense, but we don't judge like God or Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that being Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Christ will judge. It is coming. We're reminded of that numerous times in Zephaniah. Judah was reminded even in their time. The third point we can take, or third lesson we might pull from this, is that righteousness and humility must be foremost for you and me. Psalm 33. We read that already once, and we noted that in the book of Zephaniah. You can go elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 33, verse 5. Just one verse here. Again, this theme shows up all through God's Word. And it's a reminder of what the earth will be like once Christ returns. It'll take time. We know that. But it will in time reflect this. Verse 5, God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You know, if you go back, you can even start this whole section about rejoice in the Lord, that first verse of this chapter. It's a reminder that God made everything, and indeed at a time yet ahead, that His counsel will stand forever, even as my eyes fall upon verse 11. So what God says is, I need this out of you. I need obedience out of you. I need humility out of you. And that's what God desires from us. So we started in 2 Kings. Let's go all the way back to 2 Kings for closers. And I'll make sure I go to Kings and not Chronicles. So you don't all look at me like, what is he doing? Do we say anything? Do we let him just go? What is that guy doing up there? 2 Kings 23. We read here through verse 3 about how he has all of Judah, Jerusalem specifically, but also Judah in general, to make a pledge, to make a covenant, to make an agreement. We will do it! We will do that. And we see that through verse 3. If you want to drop to verse 5, then he removed. Here's how he takes the steps he takes, Josiah takes, based upon the feedback, the prophecy that Zephaniah was provided. Then he removed, he being Josiah, the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in places all around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, and he burned it. He said, that's it. We are dealing with all of this. We are not going to be steeped in idolatry anymore. And you can move even forward to verses 20 through 22. Boy, Josiah took no prisoners. Josiah said, we're going to clean things up. And those who even happen to be disobedient priests, we'll deal with them too. Verse 20, and he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, and we reference this many a times around the spring holidays, keep the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in his book, in this book of the covenant. And verse 22, surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. That purging that Josiah was inspired to do, in part impacted by Zephaniah and the message given there, gave them a closeness to God through that Passover that they never experienced. And certainly there's a lot here in terms of what we can take from the lesson of Zephaniah. You know, God desires righteousness and humility in me. There is a day coming when God will actually correct and make sure everything on this earth that's been wrong will be righted. Certainly we should prepare for it. There is an eternal lesson for all of us. God desires us to be His people. Let's make sure that we are.